Hi, everybody. Jimmy DeYoung. Welcome to Prophecy Today. If you've got 90 minutes, we want to borrow it from you, and we want to give you information that will help you understand what actually is happening today that really is setting the stage for the prophetic scenario found in God's Word to be fulfilled. In fact, we have part one of a three-part series on Christmas. As we think about today, why do we celebrate Christmas in December? Is there any biblical foundation for doing that? And that's talking about a prophecy of the past that has been fulfilled, giving us then the assurance that we can look to prophecies yet to be fulfilled in absolute detail as well. Jim Jr. will join me on the broadcast. He's going to talk to me about why we believe December is the month of the birth of Jesus Christ. Also, we'll be announcing a Prophecy Today bookstore Christmas special, six of our DVDs at $10 a piece. Now, they're normally $25. You're not going to get this type of a discount ever again. This is a Christmas special. Rome Rising, Let Them Hear, Ready to Rebuild, Revisited, The Revelation Walkthrough, Esau and the Palestinians, Return to Eden. I'll talk more about these specials a bit later in the broadcast, but this is going to be announced today. It'll be available at our Prophecy Bookstore at prophecytoday.com. As well, all of our broadcast partners are standing by, ready to interact with us about current events in light of biblical prophecy. We go first to the Washington, D.C. area. Ken Timmerman is there. Ken, I want to talk to you about a number of things. We'll have to go through them quickly if we can. United States confirming that ISIS has a training camp in Libya. Boy, when they took out Gaddafi, they left that total nation in some type of discombobulation, and it's not looking good, especially with ISIS moving in there, is it?
Well, and the profound and tragic irony here, it's not even ISIS moving into Libya. It's a Libyan group, specifically Ansar al-Sharia, the group that claimed responsibility for attacking the U.S. consular diplomatic facility and the CIA annex in Benghazi in 2012. It's Ansar al-Sharia that has become part of ISIS. So they have actually had training camps in Libya for a number of years. They were chased out of Benghazi not long out after the attacks on the U.S. Facilities there in September 2012, but they just went next door to Derna, a town down the coast a ways, and they are well known for their contacts with the international jihadi movement, and now they have pledged allegiance to ISIS.
You know, this is very interesting in light of the book that you wrote about that bomb boggle there in Benghazi a couple of years back now. What's the official activities going on now in Washington? I understand one of the congressional reports has been released and relieved everybody of any responsibility, but I hear that there's another congressional investigating committee coming forward.
That's correct. The Select Committee on Benghazi, chaired by Representative Trey Gowdy of South Carolina, they will be holding a hearing next week. Don't expect big headlines out of this hearing. It's a follow-on hearing about embassy security. But, you know, there are real concerns that the State Department has not learned the lessons from Benghazi in 2012. People don't realize, as I wrote in Dark Forces, my book about the truth of what happened in Benghazi, that the U.S. Embassy in Tripoli was also evacuated on the night of those attacks between 1 and 3 o'clock in the morning. In the dead of night, they had to evacuate the U.S. Embassy in Tripoli, Libya, because of the security threats from jihadi groups that now have pledged their allegiance to ISIS. So the Benghazi Committee will be hearing more information in January, February, and March. There was a report that you just alluded to released by the House Intelligence Committee last week, but that was considered pretty much a whitewash report by Mike Rogers, who does not command a great deal of respect on Capitol Hill. He's now resigned and going to be a radio talk show host. But he essentially said the intelligence community did everything they possibly could, absolve the administration from any guilt, and the national media has played that up as saying this is the death of the Benghazi investigation. Nothing could be further from the truth, Jimmy. That investigation continues, and we will hear more next year.
Yeah, well, that may be the case, and you're saying that next congressional committee is not going to be as intense as they should be either. Have they read your book? Has anybody looked at what you have written about this, all the facts in your book, Dark Forces?
Well, you know, it's funny. I just had an exchange with a senior staff person there who I gave the book to a couple months ago. He said he's still wading his way through it. You know, they have a problem in Congress going after the intelligence community. I raised issues in Dark Forces about what the CIA knew about Iran's involvement in Benghazi, and it was quite a lot. My sources on the ground told me that the intelligence community had briefed Ambassador Stevens in June of 2012 that the Iranians were working with Ansar al-Sharia. They were bringing money and people in from Iran and Syria to Benghazi to shore up Ansar al-Sharia and other jihadi groups. And the intelligence community, specifically the CIA, has been trying to pour cold water over that story. You had the deputy director of CIA, Mike Morrell, who now works at a Hillary Clinton affiliated consulting firm. He claimed to an audience down in Florida a couple weeks ago there was no Iranian presence in Benghazi. Just a flat out lie. So they have a real hard problem with that. The CIA is in denial. They missed it, just as they missed the Iranian involvement in the 9/11 attacks in 2001. And the agency has a tendency, when they miss something, to cover it up.
You know, Ken, we need to stay on top of that. And I'm sure you're going to, because you did author the book on the subject. And indeed, they ought to be paying attention to what you wrote. Well, let me talk to you about the president of Russia, Vladimir Putin, in his national address, State of the Union type of speech, I guess. He said that Crimea is Russia's Temple Mount. Wow, that was a very interesting statement.
It was, and you got to wonder sometimes where Putin is coming from. Crimea was never on his plate before the war that began earlier this year. The Russians had not been talking about some kind of holy war to bring Crimea back to Russia. It's been part of Ukraine for decades, and the Russians hadn't been claiming it. So it's a strange step for Putin to take. This whole State of the Union speech that he made has struck most observers as being defensive, as being kind of Russia going back into its shell. At the same time, it makes wild accusations against the West. And wild claims as well. The Russian economy, this is what it gets down to, Jimmy, is in big trouble. The drop in the price of oil down to $60, $70 a barrel is really going to hit them hard, just as it's going to hit the Iranians hard. If the Saudis are able to flood the market with oil and U.S. shale producers are able to continue their production at this price level, it's going to have a serious impact on both Russia and Iran going forward. And I think that is really what's motivating Putin right now. He's trying to prepare Russians for severe economic distress in the coming months. And so he's creating a so-called holy cause out of Crimea where one has never existed in the past.
Will that kind of bring him back some in his adventurous activities with the Ukraine and other places around the world as well?
Well, I don't think so. I think he's the French call this la fuite en avant, and it means you retreat by going forward. And I think he's going to become more aggressive as he becomes wounded, as his economy is wounded. Clearly, his goal in Ukraine is to have a failed state on the border with Russia, as opposed to having a NATO member on the border with Russia. He would prefer to have economic chaos in Ukraine, economic chaos in Georgia, rather than have NATO member states, which is where both of those countries were headed. So I think he will become increasingly adventurous, and we could be in for some surprises in the coming months.
Yeah, we're going to watch that very, very closely with Ken Timmerman. Well, you're talking about the Russian economy, and speaking of economics, it's official. America no more the greatest economic power in this world. I guess China has moved into number one position. What are the ramifications and the reality in the future of all of that?
Well, this is a kind of long-term, gradual shift. Remember, China is over 1 billion people, and even with their 1 child policy. They still have an awful lot of folks who are going to be around for a long time. Their middle class is now larger than the United States population altogether. And but remember this too, is that the accounting here that puts China ahead of the United States is when they look at real output, real purchasing power, not the actual dollar exchange value of their economy, which is significantly less. The renminbi is undervalued, and that's why they say that they have surpassed us, because the IMF, the International Monetary Fund, has kind of marked to market, if you wish, the renminbi, and then said, oh, okay, when you really look at what should be its international exchange value, they have surpassed the United States. Regardless of that, China is on the march. Their economy is expanding. As I say, they have a middle class larger than the U.S. population altogether. And their products get better as they assimilate Western technology that they have purchased or stolen. So they will continue to be increasingly a rival to the United States, both economically as well as militarily and strategically.
Yeah, that last statement, not only economically, but militarily as well. Ken Timmerman out of Washington, D.C. area. He looks at geopolitical activities for us here on Prophecy Today and brings great information to the table for you to eavesdrop on the conversations that I have with Ken. Ken, thank you so very much. We'll talk again next week.
Thank you, Jimmy, and God bless.
We're going to take a break, and when we come back, we're going to have a Middle East news update. David Dolan standing by. It's all ahead right here on Prophecy Today.
Jay Johnson here to tell you about our upcoming prophecy tour to Israel. What an opportunity to take you to the land of Israel, the land where Jesus Christ walked and ministered for 33 years here on the earth. You'll see Israel past, you'll touch Israel present, and we'll be able to visualize from the actual locations where it will happen, Israel future. You know, going to the land of Israel is like walking onto a stage where the actors have recently departed, but all the props are still in place. In addition, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung will open the prophetic word of God and share with you what the word has to say at the very spot where it will all take place. That's our upcoming prophecy tour to Israel. If you need more information, call us at 423-821-3635 or visit our website at joshuatravel.com. That's 423-821-3635 or joshuatravel.com.
Join us for Israel and Jordan March 11th through the 24th or Turkey and Rome March 24th through the 31st.
How do you like your news? You know, Jimmy, folks are listening to the news every single day, but sometimes they're getting that liberal bent, and we want them to have a different look at the news.
Jay, that's correct. I have listened to ABC, CBS, and NBC when I returned from Jerusalem back to the United States, having just witnessed a news event in the Middle East, and hear the commentators over here speaking something almost different. That's why I write the Until newsletter, and it takes the leading news stories of the month. I give the absolute truth behind all the details in those headlines, and then we look at it from a prophetic perspective. I want to give you the insight from God's Word as to how the political is setting the stage for the prophetic to be fulfilled. And Jay's going to give you the phone number how you can get your free copy of Until the Prophecy Newsletter.
Just give us a call at 8-PROPHECY-8. That's 877-674-3298.
Hi, everybody. Jimmy DeYoung. Welcome back to Prophecy Today here at Broadcast Central in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Right after the broadcast, we head north to Charlottesville, Virginia, the Laurel Hills Baptist Church. Pastor Bruce Goldsmith, all of his people, we're going to have a three-day prophecy conference. Some other churches are going to be involved on Monday and Tuesday. Love to invite you to come if you're in the listening area up there. It'll be all day Sunday, 11 a.m., 6 p.m. in the evening. And then on Monday, Q&A at 6:30, the service at 7, the Bible teaching on Bible prophecy then. Same thing on Tuesday, 6:30. in the evening will be the Q&A, 7 o'clock. We'll conclude our study of Bible prophecy together. That's the Laurel Hills Baptist Church, Charlottesville, Virginia. Come join us for study of God's Word. Also want to remind you, upcoming in our next half hour, part one of a three-part series on Christmas. Today, we're going to be talking about why we believe Christmas did take place in the month of December. And be sure to visit our prophecy bookstore. We have a Christmas special there, 6 DVD documentaries for the price of $10 a piece. $60 for all 6 if you want them. This is an unbelievable great bargain, especially for Christmas time. Be great Christmas gifts. Be sure to go to our prophecy bookstore, prophecytoday.com. Well, as promised, we're going to have a Middle East news update with David Dolan. David has covered that part of the world. That region is very unique in the fact that they play into the end-time scenario of Bible prophecy, and David's been there for over 30 years, giving him great insight. And David, let me get right to the subject of some of the things we want to talk about. The lead story has to be, there will be new elections March of 2015. The prime minister fired a couple of his ministers in the government, and that, of course, made it that the prime minister had to either form a new government or go to new elections. His choice, go to new elections. Talk to us about this. Give us some of the information we need to know.
Well, Jimmy, it's a bit surprising. In my memory, and I've been in Israel for maybe 6 elections over the years, maybe 7 national elections. A prime minister has never had to go to the polls this early in his term. Netanyahu has been prime minister this term less than 2 years, Jimmy, and normally these coalition governments do fall apart before the 4th year, which is what they're supposed to last for a full 4 years. But this time, less than 2 years in, and he's had to call new elections. It was a bit surprising to many political pundits because Netanyahu's popularity has been very, very high. But in recent months, he's been challenged from inside his own party and also from several of his coalition partners. And you mentioned that he fired two, and that's what led to this crisis and the calling of new elections. That was, of course, the Yesh Atid leader, Yair Lapid, who roared onto the political scene in the last election with a great noise. His party came out number 2. He was fired, and also the Kadima leader, Tzipi Livni, former foreign minister in Israel's government, who was serving as justice minister, Lapid as finance minister, so they're both out. And the reason for that was rather strange, Jimmy. They voted on a Knesset bill that would have closed down a newspaper that Benjamin Netanyahu helped start a couple decades ago in the 1990s as an alternate to the mainly left-wing Israeli newspapers that were highly critical of him. He helped a very wealthy billionaire set up a right-wing paper that's quite popular, and this bill would have closed it down, and here two of his top ministers voted to support that. So that angered him greatly. But, Jimmy, the interesting thing is that the polls are now showing that Netanyahu may be in trouble. He thought that he would just sail to victory, but 3 different opinion polls taken this week show that may not be the case, and in fact that the most threatening political challenge to the prime minister might be a former member of his own Likud party, who the polls are showing is the most popular candidate now for prime minister. His name, Moshe Kalon. He quit the Likud party and the government last year, complaining that it wasn't focusing enough on the poor and on socioeconomic issues. It had become too right-wing, too reactionary, and it needed to become more centrist. And a poll taken in the Jerusalem Post showed that he was preferred as prime minister by over a third of the people asked that. And that's rather surprising, given that he's not that well-known around the world. Certainly, he's not known at all. And Netanyahu is. But 60% said they wanted another man as prime minister. 60%, 6 out of 10 Israelis. And yet he beats everybody else in the individual surveys of, you know, what other party leader would you like, except for this own man inside his own party, or who was inside his party. So it's a very interesting situation. There'll be a Likud party a leadership contest on January 6th, and if Kalom comes back to the party, which he's hinting he might do, to challenge Netanyahu, it looks like he just might come out on top. So that's a very unexpected development and new political turmoil coming, of course, in the midst of all the other turmoil in the region there.
Just give us a quick resume of the fact that this is a parliamentary system. The government comes together through the forming of a coalition of the different political parties that are vying for the leadership. And these two ministers that were fired, they take their parties out, and that causes the entire crisis.
Well, that's exactly right. And we've never, ever had a government in Israel that was just comprised of one party. Of course, in the United States, the system is quite different. The president is from one party, and you can have the Senate and the House are the same party. So he has he or she, we haven't had a female president yet, but they have total control, basically, politically. But in Israel, never does one party win a majority in the elections. Of course, Israel has usually around 12 or 13 parties that run in these elections, and several of them have to get together afterwards. Usually the party with the most votes is asked to form a government, and then it has to persuade these other party leaders to jump on board. And there's always clashes and conflicts. And the overall surveys, Jimmy, have shown for about the last 20 years that a little more than 50% of the Israeli voters are right-wing, centrist or right-wing. A little under 50% are from the left-wing or the Arab parties. And so the balance of power is kind of right in between, and it just depends on what deals the potential prime minister can make with the other coalition partners, and, you know, what demands they make that are unacceptable and acceptable to form a coalition. So you never know where it's going to go, really. But most analysts still do expect Netanyahu will emerge as the man to form the next government, that Kalon won't have the strength. He doesn't have that much of a political base. He angered, of course, a lot of people in the Likud were on the right wing by criticizing them and saying, you know, we need to be more centrist and this sort of thing. So it probably will be Benjamin Netanyahu. But, Jimmy, this next election, we have a change. The threshold to get into the Knesset is over 3% now. And that means that some of the small parties will not be returning to the Knesset, including the polls show the Kadima Party, which was once the great new savior, just about, well, formed in 2005 by Ariel Sharon. Now it seems to be disappearing within one decade.
Yeah, and we've got about 4 months before elections, so Netanyahu is not out at this point. And like you say, everybody's saying that he'll probably be reelected. Talk to me about the situation, though. During this time period, the interim before the elections, who actually speaks for the government, and could this be an advantage for some of Israel's enemies to get active right now?
Well, Jimmy, it really could be an advantage to Israel's enemies. However, it could also be an advantage to the prime minister, because he will retain power as the acting prime minister until the elections are held. He doesn't, in other words, have to draft any other parties in to stay in power until the elections are held. But, of course, it's a minority of the parliament now that is officially supporting him, so getting bills through in that sense could be difficult. But if there is a new war, let's say, or something like that, he would be running the show almost on his own. He would be able to personally do probably a bit more as an executive man than he could do at present, especially with Tzipi Livni, who is on the left and was always opposing, or mostly opposing, the prime minister's moves to take sterner actions, against Israel's enemies, etc. So that's the situation there. But the enemies themselves, I don't know. It's hard to say whether they'll view this as an opportunity or as just a distraction. I don't think it really means much either way to them. Their decisions are made on their own, their own worldviews and their own hatreds and that sort of thing. And that carries on no matter who is in power in Israel.
David Dolan, the man who is evaluating the governmental crisis, a new election coming up in March 2015, will continue to cover this story for the next 4 months and watch how it is moving in a direction or another. This is a very important story. David, thank you so much for your insight, buddy. Appreciate it. We'll talk again next week.
Okay, Jimmy, thank you. God bless.
We're going to take a break, and when we come back, going to continue this discussion about the potential of a new government in Israel with Winky Medad. From his perspective, we'll talk with him right after this break, right here on Prophecy Today.
Jay Johnson here to tell you about our upcoming prophecy tour to Israel. What an opportunity to take you to the land of Israel, the land where Jesus Christ walked and ministered for 33 years here on the earth. You'll see Israel past. You'll touch Israel present. We'll be able to visualize from the actual locations where it will happen, Israel future. You know, going to the land of Israel is like walking onto a stage where the actors have recently departed, but all the props are still in place. In addition, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung will open the prophetic word of God and share with you what the word has to say at the very spot where it will all take place. That's our upcoming prophecy tour to Israel. If you need more information, call us at 423-821-3635 or visit our website at joshuatravel.com. That's 423-821-3635 or joshuatravel.com.
Join us for Israel and Jordan March 11th through the 24th or Turkey and Rome March 24th through the 31st.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. Jimmy DeYoung still here at Broadcast Central in Chattanooga, Tennessee, with Josh DeYoung at the controls. We're going to get this program to its completion at the hour that we have planned, the hour and a half of time that we spend with you each week looking at current events in light of biblical prophecy. And then once that is finished, we head to Charlottesville, Virginia. Judy and I will be there for the weekend and also Monday and Tuesday, a three-day prophecy conference at Laurel Hills Baptist Church with Pastor Bruce Goldsmith. We're going to have a great time. There's some other churches going to join in the activities of this prophecy conference. We'll have meetings on Sunday, 11 a.m. and then 6 p.m. and then Monday and Tuesday, prophecy Q&A at 6:30 and then at 7 p.m. each evening, we'll study the prophetic word of God. Come and join us. That's the Laurel Hills Baptist Church in Charlottesville, Virginia. Right now, though, we're going to Israel, and we're going to be talking with Israel Medad, affectionately known as Winky Medad. And Winky, I want to talk to you before we get into the subject I'm looking to hear from you on, and that would be the new elections in Israel. I want to find out why they're going to new elections, how does the political process work, etc. But I understand you were at a service today, a very important service, when there was a burial, actually we should probably say a reburial, of one of the great heroes in the past, a British officer. Talk to us about it. Tell us who it was, what was the incident, and why do you think it was so important?
Jimmy, I attended a reinternment service for the remains of Lieutenant Colonel John Henry Patterson and his wife, Franny, who both died in Los Angeles in 1947. But during World War One, he had been charged by the British military command in the Middle East to be the officer of the first Jewish fighting force in 2,000 years since the Bar Kokhba revolt against Rome, when eventually altogether about 5,000 Jews volunteered for military service under the British Army and took part in the campaign against the Ottoman Empire on the Palestine front in the land of Israel. Mr. Benjamin Netanyahu, our prime minister, was present and gave a wonderful, in my opinion, talk. It's up on YouTube, so that can be looked at. It just so happens, Jimmy, that we all know, and all those listening in, that Mr. Netanyahu lost his older brother in the commando raid in Entebbe back in 1976, I think it was. Yoni is actually named after John Henry Patterson. You know, it's one of these things that is not normal, but is completely abnormal when we're talking about Jewish history, the biblical fighting characteristics of the Jews coming back to life, and here repaying the debt to a Christian Protestant who came to love the Jews and fought for the state of Israel until the late 40s when he died, together with Jabotinsky and other people, including Mr. Netanyahu's father, And I just thought that was something that should be mentioned in our discussions here about Bible, prophecy, and the Jewish people.
Well, absolutely, Winky. What a wonderful story. And indeed, it shows how God's hand has been with the Jewish people, even with the establishment of their Jewish state and the first time they were involved in some military action, as you said, in about 2,000 years. Great story. Thank you for sharing that with us. We're so happy to hear information like that. Well, let's get back to the present, though, Winky. We want to talk about the call for new elections in Israel. Now, I understand the process is going through the Knesset to dissolve the Knesset, and for those eavesdropping who do not understand what the Knesset is, it is the legislative body for the Jewish people. A coalition government, this is a parliamentary system in Israel, it has to be formed through a coalition government, and they can bring it down at any time. Now, I'm giving that little bit of information. Winky, would you explain to those who may be wanting to understand how the government operates there in Israel? Of course, the government of Israel, a testimony to the fulfillment of Bible prophecy as well. But how does this parliamentary system work, and why can they now, only 2 years into the four-year election last time, come to a halt and have new elections? Explain that to us.
Let me start by saying that, A, we have a parliamentary system which usually means more than two parties. Since Israel does not have constituencies or voting districts, it's one country, ideological parties run, and Jews are well known to have a very difficult time deciding exactly who they like better, and therefore the votes traditionally, and I can't really explain it in a rational way, Jimmy, have always been dissipated, if I can use that word, across the board, many parties, religious, non-religious, anti-religious, Arab, Sephardi, Jews from Arab lands, socialist parties. It's a big mishmash. The joke is that we love elections so much, we like to do it often. And what happens at the end of the day, ever since the state of Israel was created, no one party ever got a majority of the 120 seats in the Knesset, and therefore you need another party or parties to form a government that will get the confidence vote of at least 61 members of Knesset.
Can Netanyahu win? I mean, he's going to have new coalition partners, it seems, for sure. Can he win the next election upcoming in March?
He can if the left has a big problem of getting together. They will split the vote at least three ways among themselves. And if Mr. Netanyahu can keep his strong right-wing partner, which is the Jewish House Party or the Jewish Home Party, of a Naftali Bennett, sort of lower down on the criticism, he then has a strong possibility of making a new coalition, but with the ultra-Orthodox parties that were eliminated from this present coalition because Lapid and Livni were much more secular in their orientation on internal religious traditional affairs.
So then possibly he could bring in the religious parties to form his coalition. I know you're not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, Winky. Is it going to be a right-wing government next or a left-wing government?
Oh, it will be a right-wing government. I don't see any reason for the center-left and left parties' confidence. I think the Israeli public, faced with security problems, will lean towards the right. They traditionally always have. But the big surprise to me, and I won't be a prophet, but it's obvious that if the Arab parties all get together and get a higher percentage of voting Arabs in the election, they might be one of the largest parties because potentially, demographically, they have it, although traditionally, is there always been a low Arab vote, and the Arab parties have not been able to get together either.
You know, politics in Israel is always somewhat of a game that everybody enjoys playing, and
participating in some way or the other. This is what's going to happen. Winky Medad, our special broadcast partner, who is in a place called Shiloh, center part of the state. He has political activities that surround him all the time, has been involved in the political arena, and he very effectively brings to the table information essential for us to understand. And Winky, thank you so much for reflecting on that situation happening earlier in the day with the reburial of this great military leader with the Jewish people back in the 40s. Appreciate it so much. We'll talk again soon.
Thank you, Jimmy. Goodbye to you and our listeners.
You know, when you want to know something about the political arena in Israel, you go to Winky Medad. He served as an administrative assistant to one of the Knesset members. He's been watching the political apparatus of Israel unfold and operate for the last, many, many years since he's been there in the land. He brings some great information to the table for us. Well, when we look for information coming out of the European Union, we go to Dr. Rob Congdon. He likewise has long-time experience of dealing with the people in the European Union, looking at what they're doing, what actions are taking place. He's lived in that part of the world for a number of years, and so he has great insight into what is happening. And Rob, let's begin with the fact that the new trio of European Union leaders has changed, and are they going to make a difference in the future as it relates to the moving forward of the European Union?
I think they will. They're at a whole new phase. The first series, under the Lisbon Treaty, there were two positions, prime positions, created, sort of a Secretary of State, if you will, and a President. The people who did that, Van Rompuy and the others, they established how it's going to work and really laid the foundation. But now the three that have moved into this position, they're the successors, if you will, they're ready to take that foundation and go from there. So I think, in a sense, we've shifted gears and we've gone into a working trio now instead of trying to build a foundation. These ones are ready to step out.
Talk to me about Van Rompuy. Herman Van Rompuy was the leader selected to move into the future after the Lisbon Treaty was signed. He led the 28 member states of the European Union to at least this point in time. Did he set a solid foundation, or are they going to have to rework that whole thing?
Well, they won't rework it. He certainly laid what I would call the foundation of what the plan was for the European Union, for its ongoing future. Now the new leaders coming in, Tusk and the others, are going to really lead it or give it its direction that reflects their own personality. It's much like the United States. You could have a president who is going out of office of, let's say, Party A, and a new president coming in, also Party A. They think alike, they have some of the same goals, but obviously the second new president, he's going to take it in some directions, building on that the way he wants to, that reflects his thinking, his political views, and his philosophy. And that's what we're going to see now. The new leader, Tusk, will take it where he thinks it needs to go, and he certainly will build on Van Rompuy's work, but he's still going to lead it in more of a Tusk style, if you will.
Give me a little bit of background on, it's Donald Tusk, isn't it?
It's Donald Tusk. He is from Poland, which reflects what I have said a long time, is Poland is becoming a major influence in the European Union. He was former prime minister there and certainly an influential man. He's come in, he's set up his, if you want to call it, staff now, are going to include a couple Poles and a fellow from Estonia. So we're seeing the Eastern European influence starting to grow in the European Union. He's going to reflect that, and he, in many ways, Poland is economically a very powerful country in the EU. He's now going to make it a political power once again. And if you know your history, Poland has always been a significant country.
You know, often you have talked with me, Rob, about the influence of the Pope. You're talking about all the leaders, or basically all the leaders of the European Union states, who I think are of the Catholic religion. But now the Pope is complaining about a haggard Europe. What's he talking about?
Well, he certainly has been speaking out. He
sees in Europe that it's lost that, if you want to call it, sort of a unity and a direction, and he's trying to reestablish it. But he's very vocal, and as you may know, he's stirred up many problems within the Roman Catholic Church to start with. So I'm not quite sure how he's going to fit in with the EU. He's starting to speak out. He drops into a country for a few hours, and then he leaves. The pattern just isn't there yet to see where he's taking it, but he's certainly altering it. The leadership hasn't been looking to him as much as in the past popes. So this is, I guess, the simplest thing to say is we need to watch it. We're not quite sure where he's going to go or if he's even going to get along with these leaders.
Yeah, that's obvious as you look at the news stories coming out of the Vatican. Talk to me about a divided European Union Parliament. Now, throughout the European Union, member states are doing a symbolic recognition of a state called Palestine, the Palestinian people, in what is much of Israel today. The European Union Parliament was going to move forward and do something similar to that. It looks like they've postponed it, or what's going on?
Yes, they've postponed it. I think what they did, it's like our American system. They went around, talked to their caucuses, their various groups within the EU, and they found out there's significant division on this. There are countries that have already, in their home parliaments, voted to recognize a Palestinian state, but as they've gone around, Germany has been strong, said, no way, we're not going to do this, and they have found that several other countries have stood, I guess we would say stood with Israel on this and not allowing it, but I think in many cases, it's more the idea of they're just not sure it can accomplish anything, but they think it can cause further problems. So there's great division in the EU over the whole matter. They just haven't pulled it together in the parliament. And remember, again, the parliament is more of a debating society, and it is an influence, but it doesn't really have the power of law that the commission would have. So even if the parliament should somehow come together, and at this point I don't think they're going to, and say they're going to recognize the Palestinian state, it's going to be more symbolic than an actual effect that will affect Israel directly.
Rob, you and I somewhat keep our focus and eye on Tony Blair, who is the peace envoy to the Middle East for the quartet, which would include the European Union, United States, United Nations, and also Russia. Tony Blair made a statement the other day I thought very, very interesting. He said we can only overcome the differences in the Middle East, and the way to do that is the faith of each of these individuals. Somehow bringing those faiths together will bring resolution to the Middle East conflict. Very interesting statement as it relates even to Bible prophecy.
Oh, it certainly is. Tony Blair he said, obviously, the problem is religious issues, which I thought, well, after all these years, I'm glad he's finally figured that out. Remember, Tony Blair comes from a background of tolerance, and so he thinks all the religions should get together. Eventually, we'll see some laws coming in trying to control them, and of course, ultimately, a single religion. So he at least is pinpointing the problem is between Islam and Judaism. The problem we know is much deeper. It's spiritual. So Tony is still active. We've got to keep watching him. He's not done there yet in the Middle East.
That's absolute. Dr. Rob Congdon, the man who covers the European Union for us, the insights we receive from Rob, very essential in our understanding how the prophetic scenario of God's Word is going to play out and seemingly in the very near future. Rob, thank you so very much, my good friend. We'll talk again next week.
We'll look forward to it. Lord bless.
That was a great update from Dr. Rob Congdon, as he always keeps us updated on the European Union and the role that it will play in the future in Bible prophecy. Hi, folks. Jimmy Jr. here. And today we're going to announce a brand new series that we're going to be doing for the month of December, where I get to interview Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, my father. Hey, Dad, how are you doing?
Doing great, buddy. You're going to kind of switch tables on us, and you're going to be the program leader.
I am going to do that. Thank you so much for letting me do that. Dad, this is a very important series for the month of December because as we travel, one of the most asked questions that we get is how can we determine and how do we know that Christmas really is in the month of December. You have come up with a fantastic way, and we teach this in the land of Israel. How can we know that actually Christmas is in December?
Well, Jim, I'll get to the passage of Scripture we want to look at. And for those eavesdropping on the conversation, you might want to get your Bible and go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, which is one of the four chapters in the Bible, Matthew 1 and 2, Luke 1 and 2, about 168 verses that talk about the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, you were mentioning at the beginning, Jim, that so many people wonder how we have confirmed it's December. The issue is many pastors that I've heard, when the Christmas season was in play, when they were teaching or preaching the Christmas story, they would say Jesus Christ was born sometime in the summer, and they would go into a long explanation as to why that is the case. But we have actually come down with the understanding that December is the actual birth month of Jesus Christ. And I think it's important. You can remember when we first started touring in Israel, many of the guides we would use would say, well, it's not important where the place was, and we'll discuss that on one of the other of the three-part series on Christmas here on Prophecy Today, the actual location of the birth of Christ. But they would say, it's not the place, it's the person. And then they started saying, well, it's not the time, but it's the person. Well, indeed, it is the person of Jesus Christ, God-man, the Son of God, who's going to come to be born here on this earth. Unique for us who know Christ as Lord and Savior, and the only planet in all of creation where the Lord decided to do that. So that is key, and it is key, and the time in which Jesus Christ was born.
One of the things that we go to is God's Word, and God's Word gives us the exact time. Can you help us determine through God's Word how we can determine that date?
Be thrilled to, Jim. A moment ago, I suggested you go to the book of Luke, chapter 1, and verse 5 is where I want to begin our discussion. You'll notice that when it's talking about the priest, Zacharias, he was a part of the course of Abia. Now, that course was one of the 24 courses that the 28,000 priests would serve in during the year. They would not all come to the temple every single day of the year. On the high Jewish holy days, they would come, all of them, all 28,000 of them. But otherwise, they would have a two-week period of time in which they would serve at the temple, and that was based upon a course that King David himself set up. He was not going to be allowed to build the temple, but he was going to administer all the activities of the temple, plus provide all the funding and provide the manpower and the materials for the temple. First Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 10 talks about the 24 courses that King David put in place. Now, Zacharias was on duty at the course of Abia, and that would have been the last week of July, the first week of August. Remember, that was his two-week period of time, the last week of July, first week of August. He had responsibilities when he went in the temple by the casting of the lot. He was the one who was going to pour the incense on the altar of incense. And of course, that was for the purpose of relating to the Jewish worshipers at the temple symbolic prayers going up to heaven, because the smoke from the altar of incense, once Zacharias poured those incense on the altar, would filter out the top of the temple, everybody thinking about the fact that those were the prayers of the Jewish people going to God in the heavenlies. One thing that's very, very interesting is at that time, according to the record of Luke chapter 1, Gabriel showed up, the archangel, told Zacharias, as he was just about to put the incense on the altar, that he was going to have a son. Now, Zacharias' response was, you know, something comical, probably. He probably laughed out because he and his wife Elizabeth were both up in age. They had not had any children, and to be told at this age in life they were going to have children, well, actually, Zacharias did not believe the archangel Gabriel, so he was made dumb. Not dumb, stupid, but dumb, can't talk. Now, let me remind you again what time he was there serving in the temple. the last week of July, first week of August. He then finished his responsibilities, and when we look here in the text, that in verse 23, he had some administrative responsibilities. It would take about a 21-day period of time, 3 weeks. He would go back home over to Incarim, where he and Elizabeth lived. He arrived, and you'll notice in verse 24 that Elizabeth conceived, just like the archangel said that she would, and now she was with child. And then you'll notice that she hid herself for 5 months. In verse 26, it says, "And in the sixth month, an angel Gabriel appeared to the Virgin Mary up in Nazareth, who was engaged to Joseph. They had not come together as husband and wife yet, and Mary was going to conceive by the Holy Spirit, and of course she would bring forth the man-child, Jesus Christ, God-man himself here on the earth." Now let me go back and go through that time period again. You're looking at Zacharias getting home. He gets home the end of August. There his wife conceives. That would be in the month of September. So September, October, November, December, January, February, March. And then you'd have to start counting to see how long it was before Mary would conceive. So now you're talking about October, November, December, January, February, March. Mary would conceive in March. So then you count the next 9 months, April, May, June, July, August, September, October, November, and December. And that's the way we come to the conclusion by the Scriptures, not by our opinion, but by the Scriptures, that Jesus Christ would actually be born in the month of December. Now let me talk to you about the 25th of December. We don't know. We don't have any scripture that absolutely says that. But Jim, there was a very interesting event that took place there in Israel in 168 BC on Kislev 25. Now Kislev is the Jewish month of December. So December the 25th, 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes walked into the temple. He went in, he slaughtered a pig on the altar, desecrating the temple. He told all the Jewish people they could no longer have a sacrificial system at the temple unless they were slaughtering pigs, which were, of course, unkosher animals. This resulted in the Maccabees rising up against Antiochus Epiphanes, and over about a 3-year period of time, in fact, it was exactly 3 years, 165 BC, Kislev 25, December the 25th, the Maccabees ran Antiochus Epiphanes out of town. They reconsecrated the temple. They lighted the menorah, the seven-branch candle opera. And at that point in time, they had enough virgin olive oil they found in a flask there in the desecrated temple to light that menorah for 1 day. It stayed lighted for 8 days. Thus you have the Jewish holy day Hanukkah. Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of Lights. And in about the 3rd century, the early church fathers decided to name December the 25th for the day to celebrate Christmas, the 25th, because of the fact that Jesus himself celebrated Hanukkah. John chapter 10, what's interesting there, John 8, 9, and 11, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And that's why we come to the conclusion that it is December and the 25th as well.
Very interesting how we can go to God's Word. It always proves us right when we go there and we can mark the date, the time, and it does matter. Not just who was born, but when and where that person, the Savior of all of mankind, would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. Thanks, Dad, for doing that and walking us through that. And we'll be going through this 3-part series all of the month of December.
Thank you, Jim, for joining us here on the broadcast. Looking forward to looking next time at probably the greatest argument as to why it was not in December. That's talking about the shepherds who were in the fields. They wouldn't have been out there in those cold December days. Well, maybe that's not the case, and we'll get into that next time we get together and tell you about those shepherds in the shepherds' fields. They're just outside of Bethlehem.
Well, we've got to take a break. Dave James is coming up right after the news, and he's going to be talking to us about atheists and Christmas. That's all ahead right here on Prophecy Today.
Hi, everybody. This is Jimmy DeYoung. Welcome back to Prophecy Today. We're so thrilled to have you. This is the last half hour of our 90 minutes of information helping you to understand Bible prophecy in light of the current events that are unfolding. We're so glad you could join us today. In just a moment, I'm going to be talking with David James. We're going to discuss the issue, atheist
and Christmas. You do not want to miss that conversation. Would you go to my website, prophecytoday.com, go answer the poll question. It's on the left-hand column. You can scroll down. Here's the question in light of the discussions that we've had here on Prophecy Today with our broadcast partners. Could the collapse of the present Israeli government set a new direction for the Jewish state that could move Israel closer to the fulfillment of Bible prophecy for the Jewish state? Now, that's the poll question. Please go answer it. And while you're there, you can look up and find out about our tour to Israel. It's the spring tour. We're going to go not only to Israel, but we'll go to Jordan. We'll go to Turkey. We'll go to Italy. It'll be a great tour. You can get the information, the dates, and all the costs and everything else, the itinerary. It's available at my website, prophecytoday.com. Well, I can hear those jingle bells in the background because we are quickly approaching the time of Christmas, and you need to be doing some Christmas shopping. May I suggest a one-stop Christmas shopping headquarters? It's my website, prophecytoday.com. We have discounted all six of my DVD documentaries. You want to take advantage of this sale. This weekend and all next week up until the 24th of Christmas, we are going to have them on sale. Rome Rising, Let Them Hear, Ready to Rebuild, Revisited, The Walkthrough in Revelation, Esau and the Palestinians, and Return to Eden. These are normally $25 a piece. From now until Christmas, only $10 a piece. You could buy all six of them for $60. During the weekend, you need to go to our website, prophecytoday.com, go to the Prophecy Bookstore. But during the week, Monday through Friday, you can call our toll-free number, 877-674-3298. That's 877-674-3298. Be sure to call our offices or go to the Prophecy Bookstore on my website to take advantage of this outstanding Christmas special of six of my DVD documentaries. We now bring to these microphones David James of David James Reports. We're going to talk about an issue that, of course, is appropriate for this time of the year, the Christmas season. That's why we bring David to these microphones. And David, receiving response from people across the countryside that they're enjoying our conversations together, I have to give you the credit. You do all the research work, and then I just ask you questions and interact a little bit, but appreciate you doing all that work, and so good to be able to discuss these issues, not trying to attack, but simply bringing the issue to the table and thinking about it from a biblical perspective. Now, here, having said that, we're in the Christmas season. It's a fertile playground for the atheists out there to get out their anti-religion message. One example was reported this week by a British newspaper about a billboard with a little girl writing a letter to Santa Claus. Explain that to our listeners.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. Good to be with you again. And Merry Christmas, despite what others might want us to say to one another. Yes, actually, it's from a British newspaper, but it referred to a situation here in the U.S. where there have been billboards that are being put up in areas in Tennessee, Missouri, Arkansas, I think, that depict a little girl with Santa cap on and a puzzled look on her face. And the letter she's writing to Santa Claus is, "What I want for Christmas is to not go to church this year, or to skip church. I don't want to be involved with these fairy tales," something along that line.
Well, that's an interesting article. You did send that along to me. I was able to peruse it myself. Very, very interesting. By the way, I don't think I responded to you. Merry Christmas. I'm happy to say that as well. I was so excited about our discussion because this is key for much of the body of Christ to be able to understand what is happening. For example, there are atheist organizations out there who have put up signs, something like the one you're talking about. They put up signs on buses like this all around major urban areas for several years. But this campaign seems to be going somewhat of after a different audience, is it not?
Well, yes, I would agree. I think the demographics of their targeting is changing. You know, you can put these places up in urban areas, but when you get out into the country, across the country, you know, if you look at even a political map, you have high-density population centers, which are very liberal and very liberally minded. But as you look at the country geographically, it's largely conservative. And atheist groups just don't make much headway in those. But that's what makes these billboards unique, in that they're really placed right in the Bible Belt, even the buckle of the Bible Belt, right in to where a lot of conservatives live. And so they're obviously targeting a younger group. It's not the older folks that they're going to be targeting. It's going to be the millennials who are in the formative years and are thinking about other things. And so they are going after them with some of this slick advertising.
Well, and in fact, in that article that we're referring to from the British newspaper, it talked about the millennials actually standing up on their hind legs and saying, we don't want to believe any longer the lies of our mothers and fathers about this fairy tale of Christmas. Boy, that's getting pretty tough.
It is, and, you know, we saw this in Hungary even. You know, we were in Hungary for 16 years, and under communism, atheism made up only about 15% of the population, 12 to 15%. But just a few years ago, they did a survey of those people under 45 years old, and the rate of atheism was up to almost 50% in that demographic. So it is a movement that is catching hold even in areas that have been more traditionally conservative.
One of the more well-known organizations that's active, an active group of atheists, they seem to get involved whenever they receive some type of a complaint about some breach in the separation of church and state. For example, there was one complaint lodged by an organization like this about an annual Christmas parade in a small community there in Alabama. Boy, this doesn't seem right that one person can shut down everybody else's desires to celebrate this special time.
Well, we're seeing that over and over again. You're referring to the incident in Piedmont, Alabama, and for their Christmas parade, which would be like any other Christmas parade that you would have anywhere in the country, they decided to make the theme of the parade, Christ is the reason for the season. That simple phrase, Christ is the reason for the season. Well, there was one person, just one person, in that small community, and they reached out to this atheist organization. It's called Freedom From Religion. And so they receive requests from all over the United States to have their big guns go into these areas and try to shut this down on the basis of the separation of church and state. Now, in this situation, they took the theme away, but then they had a number of people from the community just walk in the parade with posters that said the same thing, Christ is the reason for the season, keep Christ in Christmas and all that. So a lot of these things backfire on them, and they just end up looking more silly the more they try to do this. Certainly, I don't see it as anything to be afraid of, at least for now.
David, there's always been atheists, but it seems that we're in a different time in history now. There's a new type of atheist. How is this new atheism different?
Throughout history, there have been atheists, but atheism as a movement is really a fairly new thing. Even, you know, in the last 100 years, you have some fairly well-known atheists like Bertrand Russell and Madeleine Murray O'Hare, but they tended to be more passive. They tended to look at Christians as being fools and wasting their lives, et cetera, et cetera. But the new atheists, they're like the new groups in a lot of other areas, and that is the tendency to be militant. Seems like everybody, no matter what movement they're behind, whether it's a neo-reform movement or environmentalists or, in this case, a religion, everybody has to be militant and use militant tactics to frighten people, to make their voice heard above the din of all the other voices that are out there. So they have to do radical things to even be noticed. So they've gone from being just a passive, I don't believe in God, to a very active, and not only do I not believe in God, neither should you, because your belief in God is wrecking my life and is wrecking the world.
Yeah, right. Some hardcore atheists, and you would know this by experience, I as well, by confronting atheists in our evangelism activities of our ministries, they really get upset when you tell them that really atheism is actually a religion based upon faith. In fact, in reality, they're just denying a God that they know in their hearts truly exists.
That's true. And that's one of the fastest ways to make a hardcore atheist get hot under the collar, to tell him he really believes in God, he's just denying it. But the fact is, philosophically, the elements are all there. In fact, I read an article today by a hardcore atheist against another hardcore atheist, and this first one was saying it really is religious because it deals with metaphysical issues and it deals with explaining why atheism is true. So there's an apologetics involved, and it means a clash of ideas, even among atheists. And you're simply arguing against something that is theoretical because you can't prove theism any more than you can atheism. You'd have to be able to travel to every part of the universe to say with certainty there is no God. And you can't have that knowledge. And so wherever your knowledge is lacking, you have to fill it in with speculation and philosophical ideas. So whether they call it a religion or not, it functions as a religion.
You know, often I say to them, hey, how could you be an atheist? Atheist, the word itself, I believe, means no God. And so if there is no God, how could you be against God? Which it kind of is a circular argument, but it goes along with what you said. You came to faith in Christ about 30 years ago, David, when you were 26 years old. Was there ever a time when you were an atheist in your views?
You know, I was so messed up during that time. I think I fluctuated through atheism and agnosticism and then all kinds of weird things in between. But the fact is, I didn't believe the Bible to be true. I thought it was written by primitive people explaining the circumstances around them. I didn't believe in the six-day creation or Noah's flood. I'll tell you what happened. I got into a discussion with a friend of mine, and the Lord just touched my heart, and over the next 2 days, my whole heart and mind changed. And literally, from one moment to the next, I realized that I was a sinner in need of a Savior, that Jesus Christ was that Savior. I placed my faith and trust in Him. And before I ever read any apologetics books, read about the Genesis flood, any of that, I automatically, immediately began believing everything the Bible said was true. So I believed the six-day creation. I didn't know how it worked. I believed Noah's flood. I don't know how it worked. I had background in engineering, but it was simply a step of faith when placing my faith in Christ and my whole heart, mind, thinking, everything changed. Radically.
Wow. And that is the bottom line. Praise the Lord for that testimony. One final question for you, David. Militant atheists now are on a campaign to convert the entire world to the atheistic worldview. How might this campaign play out or be a part of the setting of the stage for the last days?
Well, I think there are several ways that can happen. I think once the false signs and wonders start taking place, as well as the true signs and wonders at the hands of the two witnesses in Revelation, I think a lot of atheists, especially the ones who are just playing the game because it's cool, I think they're going to rethink really quickly. Those who are hardcore atheists, they probably won't last very long, especially if they refuse to take the mark of the beast. I think one of the things that will happen is you can just say the words and pay allegiance to the beast, and you may be able to sneak under the radar for a while. But the ultimate problem is the judgments from the tribulation period that God is reigning upon the earth means that the large segments of the population, half of the world's population, is going to die. And if those atheists die without have ever trusted in Christ for their salvation, they're going to die a terrible death and then face a Christless eternity in the lake of fire.
Boy, that is a warning for everyone who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to take into consideration. David, thank you for your research on this subject today. Appreciate it so much. We'll have a new one next week, and Merry Christmas, by the way.
Merry Christmas, Jay.
David James, a very interesting discussion with David about atheist and Christmas. Well, we're going to have to hurry along now. I'm going to take a 2-minute break. We'll come back. We'll take a look at the book right here on Prophecy Today.
Mm-hmm. Jay Johnson here to tell you about our upcoming prophecy tour to Israel. What an opportunity to take you to the land of Israel, the land where Jesus Christ walked and ministered for 33 years here on the earth. You'll see Israel past. You'll touch Israel present. We'll be able to visualize from the actual locations where it will happen, Israel future. You know, going to the land of Israel is like walking onto a stage where the actors have recently departed, but all the props are still in place. In addition, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung will open the prophetic word of God and share with you what the word has to say at the very spot where it will all take place. That's our upcoming prophecy tour to Israel. If you need more information, call us at 423-821-3635 or visit our website at joshuatravel.com. That's 423-821-3635 or joshuatravel.com.
Join us for Israel and Jordan March 11th through the 24th or Turkey and Rome March 24th through the 31st.
In today's world, a biblical worldview and a proper understanding of biblical prophecy should be a priority. At a time when many false doctrines are entering the church at a frightening pace, we must be able to rightly divide God's word in order to live a pure and productive life for Him. If you would like an in-depth understanding of biblical prophecy, let me challenge you to consider Dr. Jimmy DeYoung's School of Prophets. The School of Prophets is an online study for the layman or student pursuing a master's or doctorate degree. Dr. DeYoung's online study program will allow you to develop a timeline of biblical prophecies of the past as well as future prophecies yet to be fulfilled. Your personal study of God's Word will only be enhanced by Dr. DeYoung's School of Prophets, and your life will be changed as you better understand, like Daniel, where you fit into God's calendar of events. If you're interested in developing a deeper understanding of God's prophetic Word, let me personally invite you to become involved in Dr. Jimmy DeYoung's School of Prophets. Call today at 8-PROPHECY-8. That's 877-674-3298. Or visit us at schoolofprophets.org.
It's time right now here on Prophecy Today for us to take a look at the book. On Prophecy Today weekend, we focused on the collapse of the coalition government in Israel headed up by Prime Minister Netanyahu. The new elections are set for March 2015. More on that in just a moment, both biblically and prophetically. But we had other news coming from different parts of the world. Our broadcast partners covered those stories for us. Ken Timmerman in Washington, he talked about the United States confirmation that the Islamic State has training camps in Libya. We'll also talk about an update on the Libyan bomb boggle that took place and the book that Ken has written on the subject. Also, we'll talk about its official, America's number two to China economically. Dave Dolan gave us information out of the Middle East, his update. You heard David's thoughts on the call for a new election, and could this give Israel's enemies an opportunity to take advantage of the confusion in the government? Winky Madad gave us more insight from his experience in the Israeli political arena about these new elections coming up about 4 months from now. Then Dr. Rob Congdon talked with us about the new European Union leadership, and also Tony Blair, who is the Middle East envoy for the quartet, United States, European Union, United Nations, and Russia. And Tony Blair is making the statement that the conflict is a religious issue that needs to be dealt with. Jim Jr. came on the broadcast with us. He interviewed me, and we talked about why we believe Christmas actually took place some 2,000 years ago in the month of December. David James had his report. The issue this week was atheist and Christmas, getting into the Christmas scene on this edition of Prophecy Today weekend. At our website, you'll be able to listen to any and all of these interviews that I had. Go to prophecytoday.com, PTRN, Prophecy Today Radio Network. It's radio when you want it, when it's convenient for you. And be sure to tell a friend they need to go to PTRN and listen to these conversations. They'll gain some great insight into what's happening in our world today. But now let's take a closer look at the political crisis going on in Israel. There's been a call for new elections in March of 2015. Do you know the fact that there will be new elections in Israel in March of 2015 is tangible evidence of Jewish history and Jewish prophecy. Think about this with me, if you will, for a moment. Though the modern-day state of Israel began in 1948, human government started 4,500 years ago, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, and it has played a key role in the history of the Jewish people. God used human government in the past to direct the world in the direction he wanted them to go, especially the Jewish people. Remember, it was the Babylonian captivity when a Babylonian government was used by God to take the Jews out of their land into captivity in Babylon because of disobedience by the Jewish people. They failed to rest the land to give it a Sabbath every 7 years. It was the Medo-Persian human government that brought the Jews back to Israel. Cyrus was raised up. God had prophesied 150 years before the fact that Cyrus, the head of the Medo-Persian Empire, would allow the Jews to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple. It again was human government, the Roman Empire, human government headquartered in Rome, Italy, that destroyed the temple and actually dispersed the Jews to the four corners of the earth. That did fulfill Bible prophecy, book of Deuteronomy chapter 28, when the Lord told Moses to tell the Jewish people, "If you're disobedient to me, I will disperse you to the four corners of the earth." And that's exactly what happened. But then again, during World War I, it was human government that prepared a land for the people. The Turkish Empire, the Ottoman Empire, fell under the forces of the United Kingdom, the British Empire, and their military might. When they brought the Turks to their knees, the surrender took place, and then that land, which is what we know today as Israel, was taken over by Great Britain, preparing a land for the people. Then in World War II, God allowed once again the Jewish people to be directed by human government in order for them to be a people prepared for the land that God had prepared for them some years before. It was the Holocaust during World War II that God used to prepare the Jews for the land. The United Nations, which is human government, on November the 29th, 1947, voted for there to be a Jewish state. And that was the beginning of what would be a modern-day Jewish state of Israel. That was announced May 14th, 1948, by David Ben-Gurion, the first prime minister. And again, the Lord was using human government to bring about this modern-day state of Israel. Human government has played a key role in Jewish history down through the centuries. An Israeli human government is proof of fulfilled Bible prophecy. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, verse 7, says that the Lord will regather the Jewish people from all the corners of the earth. Verse 8 says, he will restore them as a nation among the nations of the world. That, again, is human government. God's plan for the Jews in the future will be directed also by human government. The book of Revelation, chapter 17 and verse 17, tells us that the Lord will use human world leaders to accomplish his will, and in particular focused on his people, the Jewish people. God does have a plan for the Jewish people. It is that they will be a nation among the nations of the world forever. But he has to regather them from the four corners of the earth. He had to restore a human government, a nation to the Jewish people, and all that he has in store for them throughout eternity future will be again based upon human government and the Lord directing the Jews in his will through this institution that he brought into existence. But before the entire program for the Jewish people is fulfilled, there's an event upcoming. It's called the Rapture. That's when Christians leave this world to go join Jesus in the heavenlies. And that rapture could actually happen at any moment. And having said that, nothing left for me to say except let's keep looking up until.
Thank you so much for joining us today. This is Jay Johnson inviting you to join us again next week for more of Prophecy Today. Prophecy Today is a listener-supported production of Shofar Communications in Chattanooga, Tennessee.